From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Well, good evening. Good evening. How am I doing? Good morning. Good night. Good afternoon.
That'll work.
Welcome to EWTN's Open Line Friday. It's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. We're emptying out the mailbag because, as we speak at this moment, right now, Colin Donovan, we are having a new board installed in our radio studio, and we are so excited about it. And so that's why we are pre-recording this mailbag edition. It's a brand spanking new show for you today.
Now, what's a board? You got to have to explain that, having used that word.
It's a soundboard. It's a the
show connects this to that and to other things.
Yes, yeah, okay. That's right. It's what makes everything happen. What are you pointing at? I know what it is. Oh, goodness gracious. That's
he's interlopers in the booth over there.
Our producer extraordinaire who is acting like he's never seen a board before. So it's which explains why you hear some of the things you hear on Open Line Friday. But anyway, I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall is indeed operating that very soundboard that will be replaced by the next time we talk to you live. And the other voice you hear is our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. And email number one reads, it's from Jason, and he says, was the Son of Man figure in the Old Testament Jesus or a different figure? If so, who was he?
Well, it was a vision. It's certainly a vision of Christ and has taken us so. If you see in the New Testament, Jesus uses that expression, the Son of Man. It means a human being, a Ben Adam, a Ben Ish, I think, is another expression in the Hebrew.
You're looking to me for Hebrew
confirmation? I don't know.
My goodness.
I'm just assuming Johnette knows all these things and maybe a little has rubbed off on you after all these years.
No.
Okay.
No. Zero.
Zero. Okay. Well, pay better attention then. But anyway, yes. So what it's foreshadowing is God becoming man. Now, we don't really learn that perfectly until he actually does it, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. But we have a number of hints in the Old Testament. Scholars, the tradition, the patristic and other tradition, most of the apparitions of God in the Old Testament, or indeed all of them, the three angels that appeared to Abraham, it was the middle one who spoke. That's taken to be not Christ per se, but a theophany of Christ who will be the messenger of God. The angel is a messenger, but Christ is the ultimate messenger of God, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us. The burning bush, a theophany of God, of which Christ is the cause. And so the Son of Man figure is pointing to Christ. He uses that, and for a very good reason. And this was the thing which caught the people of his generation, and they had difficulty accepting, and the Jewish people still have difficulty accepting, that human nature, the Ben Adam, the Ben Ish, can be an instrument of divinity. And yet when Jesus heals the paralytic, he doesn't say, you know, the Son of God forgives you. He says that you may know that the Son of Man, you may know that human nature has power on earth to forgive. He says to the paralytic, get up and walk. So he makes human nature through the incarnation an instrument of divine grace. And we have that in the church, a fallible human institution on one level, but yet a divine institution because it is Christ as its head. We have that in the sacraments, which use matter but give grace. And all of these ways are manifestations of the Son of Man acting in the world and prefigured in that vision in which the Son of Man is seen prophetically.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. We won't be taking your calls today. Michael would like to know, Colin, how do ethos, pathos, and logos relate to the Trinity, and how does kairos relate to the Virgin Mary?
Well, do we have a Greek scholar in the room? Because I am certainly not that. So I'm going to have to pass on that question. The logos we know very well, obviously, that this is the word. And St. Paul develops this idea in his letters, Galatians and Ephesians, when he shows the centrality of Christ in creation, just as he is central in the supernatural order, the order of grace as well. You know, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, because the second person of the Trinity is the one that provides, as it were, the image to creation, which is effected by the Holy Spirit in creating, and likewise to the church, effected by the Holy Spirit in creating it and in history, beginning with Pentecost, which we'll be celebrating in a number of weeks, in what, 6 weeks or so now. So all of this, all of these have value. I'm not exactly sure. I have to say that in all of the theology I studied, there was never any emphasis on these other terms. The logos is the most significant feature in Christian theology. I suppose it's possible to speak of the Father and the Spirit in other ways. We certainly do. We speak of, you know, the Father as the unsourced source. He's the principle of the Godhead, the unsourced source. Christ is the Word of the Godhead. He comes as begotten by the Father. The Spirit is the love of God, coming from the Father and the Son, or through the Son, as they say in the East. And in this way, the Trinity is effects. Not only its communion is demonstrated within itself and in its own life, but is effective in all the things that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done throughout creation. The Father willed the creation. The Christ was the image. The Spirit effected. The Father willed salvation. Christ became the instrument of that. The Holy Spirit accomplishes it down through history. And we can always find this Trinitarian Christological connection, the centrality of Christ in this. As a great liturgical theologian of the 50s, Cyprian Vagagini, said, everything comes from the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit, and everything returns from the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. And our liturgical prayers reflect that. If you listen to the priestly prayers that are used in all the Masses, the priest uses this imagery, this language reflecting this truth that we receive all from the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit, and we return our worship and all to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. So I don't know if that touches those Greek words or not.
Well, I don't know, but I'm glad you didn't know the answer, because we wouldn't have had time if you did know the answers based on the length of the non-answer.
There we go. Well, that's me, isn't it?
What you might do, Michael, is you might give us a call on Wednesday, Open Line Wednesday.
Bingo.
Father Mitch is a Greek scholar, and he might be able to help you out there. And also, what you have an option of calling our listener comment line and leaving a message that we could get to Father Mitch, and it might become part of a future mailbag show. And that listener comment line number is 205-795-5773, available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Lester says, I've heard some Orthodox claim that the infallibility of the Pope and the papacy were invented in the 600s. Is that true? How can I respond?
Well, if it was invented in the 600s, how come they only broke with Rome in 1054 and not in 654? That would be one question. Infallibility is a necessity of the church. It's a question of who's going to exercise it. If the church did not have infallibility, why was the Council of Nicaea and the councils of the two Niceas and Constantinople defining different things, or Ephesus, and you go down through the line? East and West joined together in that because the church is infallible. But the question is, how does infallibility affect itself? In the case of the early councils, it was because the decisions of what were essentially regional councils called by the emperors were accepted by the church, and specifically by the popes, like Leo I in the case of a couple of them. And so it's this role that the Pope has had down through the centuries in universalizing the decisions of general councils that occurred, that I think illustrate how in the first millennium, nobody even thought about this issue. But once the Pope began asserting authority, of course, and especially doctrinal authority, it became problematic for the East. But that's a discussion for another day, and that's a very complex issue. But the Church has certainly been infallible from its beginning. The role of Peter to bind and loose does not seem to have any limitations simply to, you know, spiritual, moral, or governmental manners. How can he confirm his brothers in the faith if he doesn't have some authority to make definitions in the doctrinal sphere as well? And I think he does.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag show, simply send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You know, if you have the iHeartRadio app, you can listen to the EWTN Radio live stream. Simply go to iHeartRadio and search EWTN. 833-288-EWTN, that's our toll-free number, but you won't need it today because this is a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Scott writes in, where did the idea for evil even come from if God is all good and loving? How could he create evil?
Well, he didn't create evil. The evil is a moral choice on the part of angels, and that's the story of the fall, first of the angels, and secondly of man, as shown in Scripture, as represented by Adam and Eve, our first parents. And so evil is a moral choice of beings which have intellect and will, in other words, the freedom to do the good or to do the evil. And so that's how it entered creation. God didn't create it. There is not a principle of evil. Some ancient religions, and probably even some today, believe in a double principle, a good principle, God, an evil principle, whether it's the devil or something like that. But there's no comparison between God and a fallen angel. So that's not the Christian view of it. It's certainly not the Jewish view, which gives a lot less recognition to the devil and his power than, say, Christianity generally does. So I guess the bottom line is there is no dual principle, one good, one evil. There is only one principle, good. And in creating us as free beings, he gave us, whether it's the angels or human beings, he gave us the power to say no to what is true and to what is good. And evil is ultimately what is contrary to the best interests of not only myself, but others. And the devil made that choice, Adam and Eve made that choice, and we can make that choice too, precisely because God made us, like himself, free.
And I'm sure amateur theologian Michael McCall is crawling out of his skin in the booth to point out the fact that evil isn't really even a thing, it's just the absence of a good that ought to be there, right?
Certainly in the Thomistic perspective, which is not the only one in the Church, but it's certainly the one I agree with. It's the absence of a perfection. And so when a person's act is defective, we say that it's evil. It could be venially or slightly evil, or it could be grossly evil. In other words, an inversion of what they ought to do, and what that's mortally sinful.
Virginia says, how do I get past the anger and disappointment I feel with the Church scandals and how they've been dealt with?
Well, we're still living in that because there's no guarantee there won't be more come out. Also, as long as the Church is made up of human beings, there's no guarantee that there won't be more in the future. But I can guarantee that throughout history there have been scandals, moral and otherwise, We just don't know about them because we live in the modern age and everything is blasted all over the world instantaneously. And so we know far more about what is going on in other people's lives, including our churchmen, than have ever been known in any other era of history. So I don't think we can draw any conclusions that we're any better or worse in that respect. I think the difficulty is for people is to recognize that this is human nature. That human nature is fallen, it's capable of these kinds of evils. And you could even at least give, I think, the clergy credit in this sense, that if the devil is looking for someone to lead astray, he's going to go to the top. The principle which was exercised in Christ's case, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Now, it didn't work. But that's simply because human thinking is not God's thinking. But the devil thinks that way too, and if he can get the people scandalized over the Pope or the bishop or the pastor or the other priests in the diocese, you know, he's already got a foot in the door to help you be scandalized over other things and maybe do scandalous things yourself. So scandals you will always have with you as the poor, as Jesus said, and we just have to recognize. And there is a principle which the saints talk about. Aquinas does too when he talks about scandal, passive scandal. In other words, there's scandal by which we do something evil and we lead others to sin. There's scandal by which we draw conclusions about others based on their actions. That's called passive scandal. Being scandalized is not a virtue. According to Aquinas, it's actually a sin to be scandal. And the reason is the saints have at the heart of their hearts, there but for the grace of God go I. In other words, that would be me were it not for the blessings and benefits and graces that God has given me and which I have through his grace been able to adhere to. Or as Paul, you know, insisted, he was a worm and no man, even though we know he was probably one of the better people of his generation. But he had that humility not to be scandalized by failed human nature, and we should strive for that. It's difficult, but we should strive for that as well.
John would like to know, how can Catholics believe in a pope when the Seventh Council of Carthage said that they didn't think a bishop should have power over other bishops?
And they shouldn't, except for the one case where Christ put the power in the hands of Peter. He distinguishes between Peter and all the other bishops because in Matthew 16, he speaks to Peter alone. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he says it to the other apostles, meaning he distinguishes between the gifts that he gives to Peter. And at the end, before his ascension, the gift he gives of giving him the custody of his own sheep. In other words, all the sheep. That's from Christ. Bishops, however, they have in their own territory, they have authority. There is only one bishop over them. Now, granted, auxiliary bishops are given to them and assist them in that ministry, and there's sort of a fraternal bond to accomplish the task in that particular diocese. A diocese is considered by the church a portion of the people of God, and the bishop who is the ordinary and the auxiliary bishop, or bishops in big dioceses, archdioceses that assist him, they are there to work together for the good of that particular portion of the people of God. But they do have a bishop over them, and that's the Bishop of Rome. But it's not a bishop in it's not like the president or CEO of General Motors is over the president of the Chevy division or the Cadillac division or whatever. It's not like a corporate structure. It's a communion. And why the Second Vatican Council speaks a lot about the collegiality that exists among all the bishops with the Pope. But nonetheless, what distinguishes the collegiality of bishops in the Catholic Church from bishops in other churches is the presence of Peter and his successor. And that is the whole and entire collegiality willed by Christ, which only the Catholic Church has.
Very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. You can send us an email at openline@ewtn.com. Robert writes in, I've read some things in Exodus, Leviticus, and Joshua where God made someone's heart hard or obstinate. Doesn't this contradict the idea of free will?
No, because I don't think it means that God fixes them in their, that God turns them to evil. There is a principle, and I think we have it in the gospel, certainly. Jesus says not to throw your pearls before swine. In other words, there is a point in which nothing that you can do for the person can possibly help them because their will is fixed against the purpose you would have for them. And this is the case of those that are in these situations in Exodus, Leviticus, and Joshua that's being mentioned. So take the case of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's purpose was fixed. He was not open to being moved. He proved that with his treatment of Moses, each time Moses appeared. And so God withheld a grace that would be pearls before swine. In other words, God's foreknowledge of what each human being will do lets him or gives him the possibility of knowing this is the point of no return for this individual and to withhold the grace because it would be a waste of time. It'd be a waste of grace. Now, grace can't be wasted per se, but it's all part of his knowledge, it's part of his providence. So I think that's what's being spoken of here. It's consistent, I think, with the Catholic Church's understanding of predestination and reprobation, that it is not that the individual is made to be saved or made to be reprobate, but rather the individual's cooperation with the grace God offers them or their lack of cooperation is foreknown by God. And so in some cases, it stops being given. And St. Alfonso Liguori makes this point with regard to certain categories of sinners, that God no longer offers them grace because he knows that they would never change their pattern of life, their course. And I think that's the case in the instances that Robert cites.
Diane wants to know, how can a person's mental illness persist in spite of his receiving the sacraments?
Because God doesn't promise a miracle. There's no statement in that would mean that God is not working interiorly in that person in some way. Their mental illness, in a way, may be a contradiction to even their moral innocence. We know there are biological, there are chemical, there are other bases for mental illness. There's a certain genetic component as well. So we can't know the totality of that and the mix of that and how that works. So we can't know whether the grace of a communion or the sacraments is doing some good in the soul within the limits of what their illness makes possible. God can do a miracle of grace, obviously, and a physical miracle as well, and transcend all of those natural limitations. He's not obliged to do that, and we don't normally expect him to do miracles at our command. And so there is sadly a lot of mental illness in the world, and I suppose it will be that way until the end. And we pray for those individuals. We pray for their healing and conversion. Some, I'm sure, are healed at places like Lourdes and Fatima and other places where people go for healings. But what God is working in their souls, we will know at some point when we are with them in heaven, if that is their destiny as well.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. You can send us an email for a future program. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, The address is openline@ewtn.com.
As the man said, we won't be taking your phone calls today, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. Mark writes in, what is the church's teaching regarding tattoos?
There isn't specifically a teaching. I think there is a tradition. In St. Thomas, you see what he has to say about, you know, decoration in that, the role of decoration in the case of women to attract a mate and to please their husbands and things like that. We think that's old-fashioned, but I think human nature shows that this is a continuing reality of human life. Tattoos are generally thought to be related to the issue of modesty. Modesty doesn't encompass only sexual matters, what clothes you wear on your body and where you wear them. But it also encompasses your mannerisms and behavior, that if you were prone to outrageous behavior, that would be a lack of modesty. So the question here would be, and this is perhaps less of a question today, does this scandalize anybody with regarding to the Christian message? I think 50 years ago, or 40 or even 30, and I think even among older people today, yes, people with tattoos, especially a lot of them are, you know, harumph a little bit when they see that. Why would somebody do that to their bodies? I think the younger generations are a little bit more tolerant of that, as sadly they are tolerant of other things they shouldn't be. So I think the question of modesty is a cultural thing. This is true even in the sexual domain. The modesty, you know, the what causes something, a reaction as a result of immodesty is different than in a Western culture, say, than in a primitive culture. So all of these questions play into it. That's why there's no pat answer. But I think it's certainly true that the role of tattoos in social relationships is not what it used to be, which was sort of, that's a no-no, that's a cultural no, potential spouses. I think some of that has fallen by the wayside. So it's going to be, to that extent, situational.
You know, I think the wisest thing I've ever heard about the subject came from a secular television commercial here in America, and that is that good tattoos aren't cheap, and cheap tattoos aren't good.
Well, that would be one. I could tell you stories from the Navy, I'm not going to do it on the air.
Some anchors that don't look like anchors later in life.
Exactly.
Ben wants to know why the Second Vatican Council happened.
Well, I think one of the reasons was because the First Vatican Council was not completed. There were some left undone things there. So in 1870, when the First Vatican Council was held in Rome, they addressed certain issues of relationship. We have science, we have developing atheism and secularism and things like that, so issues of faith. Also the question of papal primacy and infallibility, which a previous questioner had asked about. These things were addressed in a more dogmatic way, always held by faith, but at the same time, no technical definition of what were constituted by that. So it issued dogmas on papal infallibility and on papal primacy. Primacy being this point that the Pope is, in a certain sense, at the top of the hierarchy, the pyramid. But in any way, he is the point of unity for all of the bishops, the priests around the bishops, the deacons around the priests, and the people of God around them. So that unity and that communion of the whole is dependent upon the Pope. And so that was the purpose of that. It would have gotten to the role of the bishops except for a certain problem. The Italian army, Italian forces, we think of Italy today as a unified country from Boot to the Alps, but that wasn't the case then. They wanted to unify Italy. There had been the historical Kingdom of Naples and Sicily. There had been other principalities and citydoms and city-states in northern Italy united in one country. And in 1870, they punched through the Porta Pia on the Via Nomentana, and they entered Rome and they took possession of Rome, and the Pope retreated to the Vatican and has been there in a sense ever since. So that ended the council, because you can't conduct a council of bishops from all over the world in those circumstances. So one of the purposes of Vatican II was to revisit some of those issues. And so there is there are some wonderful and beautifully put statements regarding the collegiality, which I've mentioned, regarding the infallibility of the Church, both of the Pope and of the bishops in union with him. One of the expressions of the Church's infallibility is all the bishops in union with the Pope. So we see that, for example, if you look at the front of your Catholic Catechism, your Universal Catechism, and you read the Apostolic Constitution of John Paul II, he makes a point of referring to this. The fact that this is a fit instrument, that this is an instrument decided upon after consultation with all the bishops of the Church, and that this is a fit instrument for teaching the Catholic faith. And so he gives the Catechism of the Catholic Church to the Church. In a way, an exercise of the whole collegial body of the bishops with the Pope as its head. And so Vatican II took up that issue. It took up the fact that between the time of the First Vatican Council and the Second, a lot of ancient, just as a lot of codices that had the scripture from the early centuries and other ancient texts were being discovered, you know, in monasteries in different places around the world, there was a lot of emphasis being put on the liturgy. And so the discovery of ancient sacramentaries and the meaning of that, a decided investigation into developing and unseeing a liturgical theology. And that is, we know what the tradition gives regarding all of these different things. We have the Apostolic Constitutions, an early collection. We have the Leonine sacramentary, such as we have it, or the Gregorian from the 600 or so. We have the various permutations of the Mass as over time, of course, with Trent and its reforms leading to the Tridentine liturgy. But what is the theology that runs through all of these things? And so that work had been going on inside the Church and even outside it from the 1800s. The Benedictines very much involved, especially through their San Anselmo, their university in Rome. And so a lot of things had been gathered regarding, well, if we have a theology of the liturgy, what does this mean? What does the tradition teach us about that? And so they wanted to apply a reform, just as Pius V did. And so the liturgy became a big part of that. It became the first document, the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. Was the first issued document, and it addressed those liturgical kinds of things as the idea of a reform, as Pius V had called for: study of the ancient texts, discussions among experts, and they came through and brought out the Mass, sometimes known as the Mass of Pius V. Well, that was the same objective as the council had. So that was one of the areas. The role of the laity was clearly far more important in the 20th century than in the 19th. The education of lay people had advanced tremendously. And so how to engage the laity in the apostolate? And so we have documents on the apostolate of the laity, for example, the role of the laity in the Church, on the relations with, it's been 400 years since the Reformation, how are we to understand and have our relation with the Protestant and the other ecclesial communities, church-like communities is what that means, in the world today, or with the Orthodox, who we've been split from 1,000 years, or with the Muslims, or with the Jews. So all of these questions which people were discussing and talking about, these things were discussed and talked about there. So a lot of things got brought in there that were historically current, but I think initially there was an effort to sort of complete the work of the First Vatican Council, and then a lot of other things, you know, happened along the way as well that fit in the context of the 1950s and the 1960s, certainly when the council took place.
Special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday, not taking your phone calls today. Michelle wants to know, why did Joseph and Mary abstain from sexual relations?
Because they had everything that a married couple can want. They had the perfect child already, and they had the greatest possible bond of communion, of charity between spouses that has ever been had and would ever be had. And that was what fulfilled their marriage. It was for them, that custodianship of Christ. Pope John Paul II wrote Custodian of the Redeemer to speak of these realities with regard to St. Joseph. So there was no more exalted office than they had, than Mary to be the mother of God and Joseph to be the custodian of the Redeemer, essentially standing in for the Father on earth. That was as fulfilling as anything could be. And I think the other aspect of that is in the case of Our Lady, the respect that would be owed to the womb and the body of the Virgin from whom the Son of God was born, mitigated against that as well.
Grant would like to know, what is kerygma?
Kerygma, the basic doctrine of Christ and the redemption that we read in, I believe, it's chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. I love that connection. Repent, have the interior conversion. Be baptized that you might have the moral conversion, your sins forgiven. Baptism and the restoration of grace are connected because the kerygma has that in it, in that very short little expression. And that's the need for the church and everything else that goes with it.
Here's one from Bill. He says, can you address the following contradiction? People who believe in God have a choice to accept or reject his offer, yet God can't prove his existence to me because that would affect my free will.
Well, he can. I think for those who accept the offer, he often does. You look at the spiritual lives of the saints, they have no doubt there is a reality of the existence of God that transcends even faith. It's not yet vision, but it transcends even faith. And in fact, the mystical doctors of the church, like John, talk about the confirmation of grace. The point in the spiritual life in which you're so captured by the love of God that the idea of committing of sin is impossible to you. So you might say it's a psychological reality that you simply could not commit a sin because you are so confirmed in your belief of God and it's gone into the experiential. This is the way in which we talked, I think, last week about the growth in the spiritual life, that there is a growing in the spiritual life by which we go beyond mere worldly experience, and God infuses himself in a way to us that is a kind of knowledge. It's a bond of union, which gives great meaning to the marital analogies which are made both regarding the communion of God and our communion with Him, because it says in Scripture, Adam knew Eve. That kind of knowledge of experience is something we can have with God in the prayer life. And that transcends simply faith. Faith is, hope in these things. But the knowledge of God that comes from a deep prayer life goes beyond that mere faith to an actual experience of God Himself in some way.
I want to invite you to check out the Fathers of Mercy Hour Sunday morning, 4 a.m. Eastern Time, and again Monday at midnight Eastern Time. This is the preaching order. The Fathers of Mercy providing excellent parish, Michigan, and retreat talks featuring favorites at EWTN like Father Wade Menezes and Father Bill Casey and others. That's the Fathers of Mercy Hour, Sunday morning, 4 a.m. Eastern, Monday at midnight Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Cecil writes in, why did God create the serpent in Genesis if he foresaw the fall of man?
Well, the serpent is, of course, represents Satan. We see this image also in the Exodus with the stinging serpent, the serpents that bite, the poisonous asps. This is certainly representing Satan. That's the image of a serpent nailed to the cross, which Moses was told to build. The people looked upon it who were saved from the bite of the serpent. That's all analogy to the overcoming the bite of the primeval serpent, Satan. So the imagery of a certain serpent in Genesis is just another way of saying Satan. And in creating the angels, and he created them long before he created man, he created them at the same time he created matter, the matter of the universe. In creating them, he gave them the free will that he would give to man when he created them, what he would give to Adam and Eve, and he gives to us. And they made a choice. The trouble with the angelic choice is there is no matter, there's nothing, no principle of change in them. So when they adhered to the idea that God's plan, this doesn't quite work for me, the rest of their life existence is about me. I am the center of the universe now. And so this is what Satan did. And then when man created free, what does he want to do? He wants to spoil man the way he spoiled himself. Now talk about ugly morality. Because I'm messed up, I need to communicate it to you. This is Satan's thinking. And that's what he did. So it was only because he had long since forsaken God from his very first moral act, eons before Adam and Eve, that he chose to try to convince them that they too could be gods. That's the language he used with Eve, that they could be as gods, that God was withholding something from them, that the freedom was not enough. They got to choose what was good and evil. Well, it doesn't work that way. Good is good and evil is evil. And by choosing to go against God, they allowed that stinging serpent to bite them and his poison to infect them.
Craig would like to know, is it accurate to say that God can create time and other things that change because of his permissive will?
No, he created, from the very beginning, if we use the physicist's account of it, it works well enough. We know that there was light, let there be light, Genesis tells us. The physicists say, let there be energy. There was this infinitely great energy that began to cool, and as it did so, all other things came to existence. The physical fields which govern the matter and force and all of these things, all of this came out of that, as well as the stars and the planets and eventually us. So all of those things were there. And in creating that, he imbued the nature with its laws, and those have been working out. And that's simply the progression of that. And there was another part of that question. What was the latter part of that again?
If he could create time and things that change because of his permissive will.
No, the permissive will doesn't have anything to do about it because he gave it a positive order. And the angels, as I described in the previous question, the angels interfered with that order, and there is the interference in the material universe and the interference in the moral universe, in the human universe, the universe of our planet and our human history, in the same way as through the evil done by the human wills. So there wasn't anything about permissive there because he put the positive order in place of creation, and in essence, as Thomas describes, you have the good angels who are trying to carry out his will. You have the bad angels who are trying to pervert it. And so they have their war going on, as described in the book. There is a war in heaven. And the end of all of those wars in heaven is man. and in the center of man's life is Mary and Christ, and that's described in chapter 12 of Revelation.
Nancy wants to know how to explain adoration and the real presence to her Protestant grandmother.
Well, if you looked at Jesus walking around, you'd have been hard-pressed to prove that he was God, and occasionally he would walk on water, calm a storm, or raise the dead or something like that, and you'd say, wow, this guy could be more than I'm thinking he is. And when you look at that host and you see the accidents of bread and wine, it's very hard for you to, individuals, for you to believe that that is the Son of God made man, present at the side of the Father, body, blood, soul, and divinity, but now making himself present to us under this species. And if you believe it and you acting on your belief and you are drawn, your faith is exercised, because you're spending an hour there adoring and praying and praising God and loving God, all the time exercising your faith in the reality that what Jesus said at the Last Supper, this is my body while holding bread, this is my blood while holding a chalice of wine, is a true statement, and it's being done in remembrance in the church to our day. And in your prayer and your adoration, you're exercising that faith constantly because you're there doing it. And you're showing honor and respect to our Lord, and you're asking his help, or you're praying for your family, you're praying for yourself, you're praying for the world, you're praying for the church, whatever you're doing, but you're exercising your faith. This is the greatest blessing to faith, because how does faith grow? We can grow in knowledge. A lot of theologians don't have faith, let me tell you that. Just knowing a lot about God doesn't mean you have faith. But you grow in knowledge, you grow in faith by believing and exercising that belief. And that's what you do in adoration. That's what you do in receiving Holy Communion. You exercise faith. You can't help but exercise hope as well, that here is the source of all good things that I hope in. I hope for my salvation, the salvation of others, the good of the church, the good of the world, the assistance to the sick, whatever it is. You have hope in those things, and then love. You're there because you love him and you love all these you're praying for. You're exercising not just faith by looking at the host and saying, that's Christ. You're exercising hope and you're exercising charity. You're exercising the three theological virtues, which only death will pierce and give you vision, but you have that to look forward to, the vision of the reality you believe in, hope in, and love.
Theo writes in, are Homo sapiens the only members of our genus that possess the image of God?
I think so. I mean, if you're looking to reconcile what is clearly the history of hominids as biologists, when I was studying biology at Northwestern, you know, clearly, whatever came before us, human beings, Homo sapien, wise man, we are it. Everything else was preparation for, and maybe even in some cases, experiment on the part of other powers than God and his angels. They had to experiment. God didn't have to experiment. So we don't know the answer to those questions. We don't have to. We know that man has body and soul, that the soul comes from God. The body comes from our nature. It's flawed because matter is capable of change, which means it's capable of defect. We all have material defects. We have genetic defects. We have defective metabolisms. All these things are the result of the fact that the body is changeable and has been changeable since the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of man. But that the soul was infused there, that much we know, so we can trace her back there. And I always find it interesting that even the scientists, and I think they mean this somewhat humorously, but it works pretty well for most people to understanding that the first woman is Adamic Eve, or is mitochondrial Eve, and the first man is Adamic Y, because they can chase the Y chromosomes and the changes in it back to one man and the mitochondria back to one woman. They haven't got them in the right time frame yet, but I think it shows us the unity of the human race. And this, at some point, I think science may demonstrate the unitary origin of man and woman as well as wise man, Homo sapiens sapiens.
On behalf of our hosts, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to this very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program, simply send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. Have a great weekend. Back live next week. Until we get together then, God bless.